If you were to ask me what Paul's great aim was in writing this letter to the church at Ephesus, I confess there would be a struggle going on in my mind. On the one hand, I can never get away from what he said at the end of chapter 3, where he shared with this church the prayer that he offered to God on their behalf. "For this cause," Paul wrote, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." That prayer and the contents of it would certainly pull at my heart to try to answer your question, what was the great aim of the apostle in writing to these Ephesian believers? It would certainly be a great purpose to write such a letter, strengthened in the inner man, writing that they would be rooted and grounded in love, writing that they would be able to comprehend and to know the love of Christ and to be filled with all the fullness of God. But when all the struggling is over, I would have to say that the great purpose of Paul in writing this Ephesian epistle is found in the words of verse 1 in chapter 4. It was all written that they would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Walk worthy of the calling, literally. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. In other words, Paul has instructed them in those great gospel doctrines in chapters 1, 2, and 3, in order that these Gentile believers might really live the life, walk the walk, that is both the privilege and the responsibility of those that call themselves Christians. One of the ways Paul sought to accomplish that was to get them to see the greatness of the grace of God. Few things so motivate the believer to walk worthy of his calling as the awareness of the grace of God shown him in his life. And so Paul the apostle takes great pains to show them what they were, how they lived before the grace of God entered their life, and compares that to how they're living now, to what they enjoy now since that grace of God came. He writes to show how great God's grace really is, how powerful his grace really is, how effectual it is, by showing them what it had to overcome in order to make these pagan Gentiles, idolaters, followers of Jesus Christ, those who would walk as Jesus walked, and not walk as the world and Satan would have them to walk. In the first 10 verses of this chapter we read this evening, you'll find that word walk coming up several times. Paul has clearly shown that such is the power and the greatness of God's grace, that it has dealt with this great obstacle of their spiritual death. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. His grace has overcome the obstacle of their sins, of their lusts, of their desire for this world, of their service to the devil. They were all doing that full tilt, not holding back at all. It was the grace of God that brought them to life when they were dead in sin. Paul says, actually raised them up together, resurrected them with Jesus Christ. And indeed, that he has made them, by his grace, sit together with Christ in heavenly places. Lest any of them think that they have cause for believing that they were part of it, Paul makes it crystal clear that it was by grace alone that this was done. How the grace of God overcomes any and every obstacle in order to save a sinner. But there was, in the case of these Gentiles, another obstacle that had to be overcome that didn't have to be overcome with the Jews, at least in one sense of the term, as you'll see in a moment. And it has to be overcome today as much as it did then if sinners, lost sinners, are going to be saved. And nothing but grace will overcome it. The apostle sums up this obstacle that had to be overcome with two words in verse 13. Far off, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes, or at one time, were far off. God's grace overcame that obstacle. Now, he says, they have been made nigh. You know, brothers and sisters, there's a whole lot of solid gospel doctrine that you and I would do well to learn and to relearn, to ponder many, many times over in that term, made nigh. Because while being far off is really a very accurate description of anyone without Christ, anyone lost, anyone's life that has not been touched by the grace of God, regenerated by the Spirit of God, so those words, made nigh, paint a wonderful picture of what a Christian really is. I'll say more about the made part in a minute. Made nigh to God. There are certain things that Paul wanted them to remember, that they might better grasp the greatness and the goodness of God's grace. For what reason? That they might walk worthy of the calling with which they have been called. It was all about their walk. All the imparting of the knowledge, all the teaching of the doctrine. He wanted them to grow in, even in the knowledge of the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. So beyond passing knowledge, he wanted them to learn that in order that they would walk worthy of the name Christian. So let's look at being made nigh, or being made near to God this evening, for a few moments as we conclude this Lord's Day in the house of God. The first and obvious thing we need to see is the need for being made nigh. Why is it necessary to be made nigh if you're going to be a Christian? Something had to change with the Gentiles if they were going to be treated by God as his children. Something had to change. And it had to be a drastic change, a radical change in their life. You see, the grace of God does that. It produces radical change wherever it goes. Wherever you find Christ entering into a life, you're going to find radical change. they were far off. Obviously, and we read through it, the first 10 verses shows that their sin had alienated them from God. Far off. But Paul is going beyond that now. Having dealt with this obstacle of their sin that was overcome by grace, he goes on to deal with the wall of separation that was created by their own nationality because they were Gentiles and not Jews. They were, verse 11, he calls them Gentiles in the flesh, and he makes clear what he means by that. You were what they call uncircumcised. Uncircumcised. The mark of the Jew, the external mark of the Jew, was that he was circumcised. That's what David was getting at when he went out against Goliath. Why are you afraid of this uncircumcised Philistine? Circumcision, the external mark of the covenant of grace. They were uncircumcised. They were far off because they were Gentiles. By the sheer fact that they were Gentiles, far off. It's a truth that you can't get away from and one that you don't ever want to forget. It is God who created the Jewish people. God. Abraham was a Gentile. We'll grant you that. Ur of the Chaldees. He was a Chaldean. But from Abraham arose that seed, the Jewish nation, brought them into existence, entered into covenant with them. It was to the Jews that God revealed his salvation, his redemption. There's a truth that'll make a big difference on how we view even our own salvation. Think about that question that Paul raises in Romans chapter 3, verse 1. After having shown that the real Jew is one who is circumcised, not externally, but the one who has a circumcision of heart, that's the true Jew, that's the true child of Israel. He asks this question. He's made it plain. Listen, because you know, you remember we were alluding to that recently. Just because you said I'm a child of Abraham didn't mean you were a real child of spiritual Abraham. You could be a Jew, have the circumcision and do all the rituals, but that mean you were saved, you're on your way to heaven. So Paul makes it clear in Romans 3 that, listen, it wasn't the Jews depending upon the circumcision. We are circumcised, the Gentiles aren't. It's the circumcision of the heart. But now he raises the question, lest anyone misunderstand what he's saying. What advantage then hath the Jew? Since it's really all about the circumcision of the heart, that's what salvation is about, not the externals of religion. What's the big deal? What advantage does the Jew have? Much every way. That's what he's saying. Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Unto the Jews, not the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 9, what does Paul say about the Jewish nation there? He states that it is to the Israelites that, I quote, pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. In other words, the Jews were a special people in the redemptive plan and purpose of God. They were his covenant people. They were given great privileges, great promises, and great precepts from the hand of God. Christ was a Jew. The Redeemer, the Messiah, came for the Jews. But you see, if you were a Gentile, you were cut off. You were far off. Paul, verse 12, Ephesians chapter 2. At that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. They had been shut out. Shut out from his redemption for thousands and thousands of years. The Gentiles were outsiders. It was not part of God's plan to evangelize the heathen nations. Now and then a Gentile like Ruth or like Rahab was brought into the Old Testament church, but countless millions died without ever hearing of redemption, without ever hearing about Jehovah and the sacrifice of the Lamb and the blood atonement. Millions upon millions never heard a word about it. They were aliens, cut off from the commonwealth of Israel. There is no greater desolation ever to be experienced by mankind than the desolation of hopelessness. Paul says the Gentiles had no hope in this world. Solomon kind of summarizes that in Ecclesiastes, where he speaks of the vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He was a man who, there was nothing to hold him back, to try everything under the sun that would bring him peace and happiness. Money was no object. The power to do what he was the king. He could do what he wanted to do. And he tried it all. At the end of the day, he said this, vanity of vanity, all is vanity apart from God in this world. On top of that, for the Gentiles, there was no hope in the world to come. What hope would there be without God? You die without God, you die without hope. You die without God, you abandon all hope. Because there is no other life. There's no second chance. It's now or it's never. They were without hope. And this was just the state of the Gentiles when they were without Christ. They had no relationship with Him, without Him, outside of Christ. You know, Paul keeps talking about being in Christ, with Christ, in Christ. They were without Christ. Without Christ, there is no hope. Far off. So you see why they needed to be made nigh to God. They were strangers. As old McShane put it, strangers to grace and to God. They knew not their burden. They felt not their load. Strange to them. They were as far from God as any people could possibly be, save those that were in hell. That's the ultimate separation from God. But now, Paul says, they have been made nigh. He never wanted them to forget that they had been shut out of the economy of God, and now they have been graciously admitted into the, as he goes on to say later in the chapter, into the household of God. You're now one of the family, you know. It was the, as he makes clear, does he not, in Romans chapter 11, it is the Gentiles who have been grafted in to the Jew. Grafted in. Now, what was true of those Ephesian Gentiles of old is true of every lost sinner today. Far off from God. Certainly, they're aliens to the church of Christ. The lost sinner is an outsider. He is not part of the body of Jesus Christ. And it's like it was with the heathen who lived around Israel of old. They looked at the religion of the Jews. They looked at how they worshiped their God. They looked at how they carried out the laws of Jehovah, and they thought, man, those people are weird. Look how they act. Listen to how they pray. Look at the laws that their God has given them to obey. They're a bunch of miserable, miserable people. They can't have any fun in life. They're strange. They thought the laws of Jehovah were odd. Their gods didn't have those kinds of laws. That's just how those outside of the church of Christ look upon those within the church to this very day. Those people are strange. That Bible that they carry about and talk about, it's weird. They can't have any fun in life. They're a bunch of goody two-shoes who don't know how to have a good time. The laws, the rules and regulations, who wants to live like that? You know what the problem is? They're far off. They're aliens. They're strangers. They need to be made nigh to God and brought into the household of faith before they'll ever understand it. They're strangers, Paul says, to the covenants of promise. They have no interest in the promises of God. We put the promises of God, we read them and we pray over them, and we'll actually put them up on our walls or on our fridge or somewhere to keep us mindful of the promises of the Lord. They don't understand the promises. They're clueless. The promises of God mean nothing to them. They cannot figure out actually how a human being derives deep comfort from merely some black and white, black words on white paper in this book. Makes no sense to them. Why is that? They're far off. They're without Christ. Without God. That brings me to look in the second place at the meaning of being made nigh to God. What does that mean to be made nigh? It's obvious Paul has something in mind. You Gentiles have been made nigh from what he goes on to write. And as you read what he writes down beyond that, you know he's talking about the Jewish temple that was divided into different courts, if you remember our studies of the tabernacle. The most important place, the most sacred place, was the holiest of all, or the most holy place. We call it the Holy of Holies. Then there was the holy place where the priests ministered every day. The most holy place, the high priest went in once a year, and that was it. But the holy place is where the priests went all the time to minister the work of God. Then there was the court of the Jews, which was the place where the common, ordinary Jew could come. But the outermost court, farthest away from it all, was called the court of the Gentiles. They could enter that court. It was as close as they could ever get to the Holy of Holies. They were outsiders. They didn't have this nearness to God. But Paul says, You who had to stay confined to the court of the Gentiles, now you've been made nigh. And he's not referring to that literal temple that would eventually be destroyed. He's referring to that which the temple was designed to reflect or to symbolize, the temple in heaven, not made with hands. You now have the right to come right into the most holy place. By the grace of God. They're able, that means, therefore, to be made nigh. That means they are able to go into the presence of God. Right into His presence. I guess I could spend a good long while there. What it is it to go into the presence of God? Doesn't just mean you come to church. You can come to church and not go into the presence of God. You can go to your prayer closet and not go into the presence of God. Paul said, you've been made nigh. God is not going to be there when you go to Him. He's not going to be there to cast you away, to reject you, but He's going to be there to welcome you. It's hard, I think, for us to appreciate what that would have meant to a Gentile in Paul's day, because we're not treated like that. They had had centuries of being outcast, foreigners, aliens, strangers to God. And now Paul is saying, you know where those Jews go before God into His presence? You can go there yourself right with them and stand right beside them. It's not going to be to the back of the bus for the Gentiles. You're with Him in God's presence. God's no longer a stranger to you. No longer are you a stranger to God. No longer are you enemies, but you're the friend of sinners, and He's your Father. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. But being made nigh means something else. Being made nigh means you are brought to know God. Bundled up with that, brought to know God. When you are a stranger, an alien to God, you don't know Him. You don't know Him. You may know things about Him, and you may believe certain things about God, and the things that you believe are true. You may be interested in God and read books about God and listen to lectures and sermons about God and yet never know God. Because Christianity is knowing God. Christ prayed to His Father, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." It's knowing Him. Christ said, "I am the good shepherd, and know My sheep, and am known of Mine." You see clearly from how He uses the word "know" that He's not referring to simply, "Well, I know who the individual ones are that belong to Me." Of course He does. But I know them personally, I know them intimately, and they know Me. So there is a relationship that's established with those who are made nigh. There is this intimacy that Christians have with God because they know Him. They're not strangers. You don't really know a stranger. You can't be intimate with a stranger. And all things being equal, you don't really have an interest in getting to know Him. What I'm saying is that it is absolutely impossible to be made nigh to God and never come to know Him. It's not going to happen. If you're made nigh, you're going to come to know God. I mean, can you imagine? Can you let me hearken back to the illustration that is quite useful? Never meaning to embarrass anyone, of course. I would never do that deliberately, but there's a newlywed couple among us. They've known each other since they were kids. Isn't that right? Okay. But I will tell you one thing right now. As the time goes on, they're going to get to know each other in a way they didn't before. Just preparing you for that. But you want to know why? It's because they have been brought near to each other in a way they had never been brought before. You think you know the one you're going to marry until you actually get married and live together. You get near. You see why I say if you have been made nigh to God, then there's got to be a growing knowledge of God. Has to be. When you have been brought into a relationship with Christ, you've been brought into a relationship with His Father. Remember what Philip said there in, is it John 16 or 14? Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Christ says, Philip, have I been with you this long? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. True it is that the knowledge of one who's made nigh to God is not full and perfect, but still it is real knowledge, it is saving knowledge, and it is growing knowledge. That's what it means to be made nigh to God. You're not strangers and aliens from God. It also means that those made nigh can come with absolute boldness, freedom, liberty, assurance at the throne of God, at the throne of grace. Keep in mind that the illustration running through Paul's mind is that of the temple and the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwelt. Paul says that these Gentile believers, that place, remember the veil was rent in twain, showing, teaching, you can go right in yourself because of Christ's death, right up to God, right to the throne of grace, and you can do so with boldness because of this great high priest. Boldness. The word means frankness. It speaks of freedom. It speaks of confidence. The opposite of fear and rejection. Why is that so? Simply because God has removed the barrier. Grace has overcome the obstacle. What that means practically is that the saved sinner is brought into a life of communion with God. If he's been made near, guess what? He's been brought into communion with the Lord, and there is now a real, living, ongoing relationship. There's a two-way exchange of communication. God talks to those brought near to Him, and those brought near to Him talk to God. He knows he's accepted. He can pray with confidence. Then the fear of being unwelcome, of being unwanted by God, is removed when you know you've been made near to the Lord. There is nothing that will ever stop him from coming near. He has been made nigh. Now, I realize that all the modern translations, every last one of them, change that word made to brought. Ye that sometimes were far off are brought or have been brought nigh or brought near. Certainly the translators of the Authorized Version knew the difference between the Greek word for bring and the word become. The Greek word Paul uses here is genomai, to become. to come into existence, to begin to be made. There's another word entirely for bringing, but that is not the word the Holy Ghost used. He used the word genomai. Yes, there is the obvious conclusion that the Gentiles, who were far off from God, are brought near to Him by His grace. But they have been brought near because God's grace has made them a people who are near. It goes beyond what, you know, just you've been brought near. No, yeah, that's true, but you have been made near. You exist as a people who are near God. It's not just a change in their position, it's a change in their very nature. You've become this. The long story short of being made nigh is that no failure will ever shut out the believer from God. No sin, no matter how deep, no matter how treacherous, no matter how vile, will remove that believer's access to God and his acceptance with God. Nothing will change it. Unbelief will come in the way and tell us it ain't so. The devil will come in and whisper, it ain't so. But the truth is, we have been made nigh to God. There's nothing that will bar us from the throne of grace. Oh, there'll be plenty of things within us that will keep us back from going with boldness to the throne of grace, with confidence to God in prayer. Shoot up a few prayers, not really believing that they're going to stick. Yeah, all that's true. But you'll never, ever find from God's side a bar, a door shut to you, to the throne room. Never. Have you this sense, to any degree, of nearness to God? Because if you've been made nigh, you know you've been made nigh. Have you this relationship that gives you this confidence that you're not a stranger, you're not an alien, you're not a foreigner? Is there within you the sense of adoption that makes you cry, Abba, Father? That it's just as natural to you. It's just as natural to you. You don't even have to think about it. Because you've been made nigh. You see, the Christian is not praying to some God away off in space. I don't remember the old divine who did it. But in his side room, a lot of the old divines just had a little room built off their bedroom. They would go in and pray and read the Word of God. In that little side room, he had a chair, not for himself, but for God. He sat that chair down in front of him. He sat on the other. and talked as if it were face to face with God. Presence was real to him. Didn't see anything. But just to make him aware, God was that close to him in that room. We have the same right. We have the same privilege. There is no level you have to reach to in the Christian walk to obtain this right and this privilege. It belongs to every one of you if you're a child of God. Jew or Gentile, it makes no difference. If you have been far off but been made nigh, you have this freedom. Made nigh. All of that was taught the Ephesians so they would walk differently in this world. It should have that kind of impact upon us. God write it so on our hearts for his name's sake. Bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that Satan's constant aim is to make us distant from thee, to leave us feeling that we're a million miles from God. He's always striving to lead us to wander away from thee. For he knows the difference it makes in thy people when they live in the reality that they are near God through an intimate relationship with Christ and that thou art near them. In Jesus' name, we pray that thou wilt defeat every device of Satan to that end. If there be any of thy children here, Lord, who feel that thou art so far from them and they from thee, bring this gospel truth to their souls. They would dwell upon it and pray over it. And certainly plead for thee to grant the power of the Spirit of God to believe what is plainly written in thy word. Draw us nearer, we pray, Lord, in our experience in this relationship. For more intimacy with thee, we pray. More time spent in thy presence, listening to thy word speak to us. Save us, Lord, from all those things that would try to come in between us and thee. Enable us, Lord, to view them as Christ viewed the behavior of Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but of men. Grant us, Lord, the savoring of the things of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.